Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 1:16. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If we need it, this time is given to you. If it's necessary to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the leading and guidance of your Spirit and your Word so that we can be wise in this age and in our lives and faithfully and intelligently follow you. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work in our behalf that makes it all possible, for his sacrifice, for his love, and yours. And we're just so honored, Father, to have your ways. Though your ways don't always agree with the common trend in societies and oftentimes in our own souls when we are conflicted with the desires of the sin nature, we know, Father, that you are perfect truth, and we thank you for the patience that you exhibit as we search and walk in that truth. We just thank you, Father, for your love and graciousness, and we do ask that your Spirit guide and direct us tonight. In Christ's name, amen. So we're looking at the 2.5 tribes, just to remind you with a map, we always love maps, is that these three tribes are on, here's the Jordan River, just kind of splitting this thing right down the middle, and this is about 65 miles from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. And so half of Manasseh is going to take this part of the land, the tribe of Gad here and the tribe of Reuben here. Where they're camped right now is right here, right north of the Dead Sea. This is called the Plains of Moab right here. And Jericho is right across that, just a two-hour walk across the once you get on the other side of the Jordan. And so they had asked Moses if they could have this land in the east. Moses went to God. God agreed. And so they were commanded to send an army with the rest of the tribes when they crossed the Jordan to take all the rest of this. They're first going to take the central, then they're going to take the south, what they can. I mean, they don't take everything. Joshua in his lifetime doesn't actually take Jerusalem. And then they take the north. That's actually where they actually have the hardest part. These have the most fierce armies up here that they have to deal with. And so they're absolutely going to follow through in their promise that they're going to send the most valiant warriors over with the rest of the tribes to take the rest of the land on the west side of the Jordan. So in Joshua 1:16, they answered Joshua after he's now saying, all right, now ante up on your promise that you made to Moses just a couple of months prior. And what's great here is they honor the authority of Joshua. And that's what I'm pulling out of this is all that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. And that's an amazing thing to say after following Moses for a better part of, you know, these people probably followed with them for 30 years, maybe. About that, they may be may have been very, very young when they crossed the Red Sea, and so maybe they have been out there with Moses for 40 years. But in somewhere in that time range, they spent a lot of time under the authority of Moses, who is God's great leader. Joshua is now taking his place, and they honor Joshua's authority as given from God. So in verse 18, anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. And so not only do they obey him, they're encouraging him to continue to press on in the calling that God has for his life. And again, that shows great humility. Joshua is not Moses. He'll never be like Moses. But in his own respect, in his own way, he's a great leader because he knows God is with him. So these tribes honor Joshua's authority, and so they honor God. Because, as we saw in Romans 13 last night, all authority is from God, and therefore to honor authority is to honor him. We saw that God's direct authority issued to us today comes through the Word of God. So therein lie the commands. The Word of God is your authority. If you reject the Word of God, you are rejecting God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1:1. And so we're God delegates authority now, which we find ourselves under, and oftentimes unfairly, we have the decision to make. Children face this in the home as their first test, which is the authority of their parents. And of course, they always think that the authority of the parents or the parents are unfair. Well, generally, there's always a few good apples out there. But for the most part, we all rebelled in some way, somehow, and thought our parents to be unfair. And that was our first test of authority. The earlier in life that you learn to obey God's authority, the smoother things are going to go for you. But generally, we're all, butting our heads against the wall for a while. Excuse me. So God's direct authority is issued today through the Word of God, and the Word of God only. If a pastor says this is true and it's not backed up in the Word of God, he has no authority to say so. His authority comes directly from the Word of God. Any pastor in a local assembly, his authority comes from the Word of God. And so delegated by God, and we'll see that, it's actually a side thing to this, is that the pastor is delegated authority over the church, but you have every right to leave and just not show up. And therefore, in that, it's an easy solution. So God's direct authority is issued today through the Word of God, but he has delegated authority to others under the laws of divine establishment. And so initially, I had this quite short. I was just going to deal with this. I was going to list the four places of divine establishment authority. And crazy enough, God the Holy Spirit kind of expanded things a bit, especially today. So we're going to actually spend a bit of time here studying response to authority. It is one of the major things in the Scripture, as God does mention it over and over again. And it is the stability of the society and the church as well. If there's no authority, there's chaos. That's actually the Greek word for order is cosmos. And God uses that word both in a negative fashion and in a positive fashion. More often in the New Testament, it's in a negative fashion, meaning Satan's cosmic system. But it's the word cosmos is used because there's order to it. Now, Satan's attempt at order has been a complete failure. His cosmos is broken. But God's order is not. And God's order doesn't change because the mind of man changes or the culture changes. People say, I don't want to do that anymore. And so they say, we reject God's authority. Well, we saw what happened with Israel when they did that. They're carted off to captivity. You will not obey my Sabbath? Well, I'm going to force you to obey my Sabbath, and the land will rest for 70 years. And so if we reject God's delegated authority because of the various reasons that we don't want to follow it, then we are rejecting God's divine order. And if we do that, it doesn't go well for us. We do reap what we sow. And so, although it's not the most popular doctrine with many people, that don't matter, and it certainly don't matter to me. So God's direct authority is expressed in the Word of God. And then first and foremost of delegated authority is your own free will. You get to make choices. For each individual, being made in the image of God as they are, they have authority over their own souls. And it rests in the power of their free will, their volition. No matter what amount of tyranny you're under or may exist over you, and that is over your body, Hitler is right on my mind because of I just finished that book today, which is about the boys in the boat. Highly recommend it. Just an awesome read. And it shows... Even Hitler tried to cheat them out of their win in the last race. He purposely did a few things to give the Germans a bit of a head start. It's really awful, and yet the Americans pulled it off anyway. what was I saying? I could call it crowd up in Hitler. If the authority that is over you, the tyranny, is over your body, You're forced to be in a concentration camp. You're forced to be in a prison unjustly. I think a Richard Wurmbrand is another tremendous story about a man, he was a Romanian, who was put in a communist prison, and yet that they could not touch his soul. Though he went through a tough trial for a little while, he regained his happiness and actually felt pity and prayed for those who were his persecutors, like Christ did. Christ, under the authority of Pilate. But could Pilate sneak into Christ's soul and rule his decisions? No. No one can get into your soul and rule your decisions unless you let them. Now, you can let people in to your soul and obey, and that is completely up to you. Not even God violates your free will. God wills all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4. He wills all men to be saved and come to a perfect knowledge of the truth or a full knowledge of the truth, but that doesn't happen because he will not violate man's free will. Now, with that free will, you actually have great power. Most people don't see it that way, but I do, because in the church age, there is no more spiritual power given to an individual than in the church age. And so with your free will decisions, you actually have tremendous power, power that is delegated by God, but yet it is yours if you choose it. It is given to you, and you can put it into practice experientially. You can walk in that power, and that's based on your decision. So with power comes great responsibility. That's a Spider-Man quote. And yet Spider-Man would have more physical power than you, but and I know that he doesn't exist, by the way. But whether if he's a church-age believer is the point. You know, the church-age believer has tremendous power in his ability to make decisions that no one can interfere upon unless you allow them to. The unbeliever can find himself equipped with that very power in one decision to believe in Jesus Christ as his Savior. And that's an amazing thing, that with one decision in Jesus Christ, because Christ did all the work, but with that one decision, he can actually be delegated this incredible power, which, as Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 1, is the power that has come upon us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, we'll see that. You know, you're commanded to be clothed with Christ. How is that even possible, that I could clothe myself with Christ? And that is because God has delegated to all believers an amazing amount of power. So we would say or conclude that free will is an awesome power and so an awesome responsibility. And that is true. I mean, the statement, with great power comes great responsibility, is so true that with this ability to choose comes great responsibility. And we find in our fallen natures that directly, right away after our fall, we failed to take responsibility for our decision. Right? And so we know it well, but let's watch them blame each other again. In Genesis 3, 12 through 13, the man said, after now Christ asked him, "Who told you you were naked? Why did you hide from me?" The man said, "Well, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." So now he's blaming her, but he's also blaming the Lord. He's like, you're the one who gave her to me. And if you didn't, the implication is if you never did that in the first place, we'd be getting along fine. Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Which is true, but she's blaming him. They do not take responsibility for their own decisions. The fallen nature of man reveals immediately that he would have great difficulty taking responsibility for his own decisions. And in that lies another aspect, and which are directly connected, is that a lot of people would rather ask others what to do and then blame them when the consequences of those things occur. And so what is that? Well, you ask advice from your parents, from your friends, from your pastor. Pastors get that. I don't get that a lot here, but I got it a bit back in the East. People come up to me and say, "Pastor, what should I do in this situation?" I learned quick not to answer their question because I don't know what you should do. You know, you've got the Word of God. You're a believer priest. My job is to teach you the Word of God. So from that doctrine, you can make wise, intelligent, good decisions from a position of strength. And when people do that, they want to blame the pastor for his interference. He asked in the first place, and that's why pastors should never counsel. This reveals an inability to answer your own questions and make your own decisions. There's nothing wrong with seeking advice. However, and most people go over this place to find advice, which is in prayer to the Father. If you want advice, that's the best and always available place to go. I know he doesn't speak back to you verbally, and if he does, you should call 911. But he will lead in his perfect way, whether it's from the pulpit, whether it's from a million different ways that God can control circumstances. And so an inability to do this, to make decisions, good decisions, from your own storehouse of doctrine, as a believer priest, is the inability to take risks, to take chances, and to step out in faith when you don't know the consequences. We often don't know if this decision is right or not. We have the Word of God, but like when I wanted to or thought about moving to Oregon, okay, I couldn't go to the Word of God and say, well, what does God say about pastors wanting to move across the country? I'm not going to find it in here. I got to make that decision for myself. And if it didn't work, it didn't work. If it worked, it worked. And it worked, thank God. But that's what I mean by the specific, particular details are not always there. And you have to take the virtues, the broad paintbrush strokes that God paints with His commands and the revelation of Himself to you. And as a believer priest who represents your own self before God, you have to make decisions. And the inability to do this, which means taking risks and chances while not knowing the outcome to be profitable or not, is the reason why people choose slavery over freedom. Because freedom is harder. Right? Freedom is much harder. For instance, Israel asked several times in the wilderness, could we go back to Egypt and be slaves again? And these are people who are promised by God that they will have the promised land. But then, we sent these 12 spies in, 10 of them come back and say, this place is no way we're going to be able to take it. And this is what the people said in response after the report of the spies in Numbers 14, 3 and 4. And why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Let's fire Moses, vote him out of office, and appoint ourselves a leader. And what is that? It's the inability to take responsibility for your own decisions and to make the greatest decision you can ever make, which is to trust God for your consequences. Yeah, I always love the passage in Philippians 3 that if in anything we have a different attitude, God will show this to us also. We don't always make the right decision. If we did, we're perfect, but none of us are perfect. Even with the best intentions, we don't always make the right decisions. But we can always recover. Even if there's not sin involved, it was just a bad call. Well, you can always recover to a place, and God will deliver. He promises that. And so, but a lot of people would rather slavery. It is for the same reason that people would rather live on government assistance in our day and age when they can fully work. Now, they choose government assistance because they know I'm going to get a steady paycheck. They want $15 as minimum wage. Why? Because I don't want to get an education. That's scary. I don't know maybe I don't want to learn a skill. I don't know if I'll get a job. But I don't need any skills to flip this burger. So I'd rather stay right here. And yet what happens with that is people do not explore their options. They don't grow. They don't grow in terms of skills that they can contribute to the society that makes a free market economy really boisterous and prosperous and vigorous. If we're all war flipping burgers, the economy goes nowhere. But these people don't care. They don't care that their decisions even damage other people. So this inability to make good decisions from your own conscience while being compliant with the full weight of the responsibility. The consequences of this are completely on me. I'm not blaming you. I'm not blaming my husband or my wife. I'm not blaming anybody. This is on me. And I'm not blaming God. the inability to make good decisions from your own conscience, what your norms and standards are. Right? So it is that part of us. You know, animals don't have that. The animal kingdom don't have that. So in God's image with a personality, we have a intellect, a sensibility, and a will. The sensibility is that conscience, where you stake your moral character, what is good and what is bad, what is good and what is evil. That is your conscience. And that is fully influencing on your decisions. So the inability to make good decisions from your own conscience while being compliant with the full weight of the responsibility for those decisions is the pathway to selfishness and self-absorption. And that connection is clear. As if I'm not going to make my own decisions, bear upon myself the full responsibility of them, and you know, grow in my conscience. I made bad decisions before, I'll make better decisions now. I made decent decisions before, I'm going to make great decisions now, because I'm going to grow, I'm going to learn, I'm going to grow, I'm going to grow my intellect so that my conscience changes and my will changes. And if I don't do that, I become self-absorbed and selfish, even when faced with the pain in others that selfishness inevitably causes. Attack with them. If Israel wants to go back to Egypt, how does that affect Caleb and Joshua, who came back with a good report? How does that affect Moses and Aaron? How does that affect a fellow countryman? How does it affect the world with the promise of you'll be blessed through Abraham, the whole world will be blessed through you? How does that affect history if they are given, and of course God's not going to allow them to, but did they care? No, they don't care. They care about themselves. And that self-absorption is always seeking full security. Without risk-taking, without, you know, no agape love is in this either, because in agape love, you're taking the greatest risk. You're laying down your life for others. And so Paul, for instance, go to 1 Corinthians 9, please. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Paul could have taken an easier way. Sure, we all could. Take the easy way, at great risk to himself and his life, did he do what he did. And we noted last night that he had a certain personality that was pretty aggressive, but yet his replacement, Timothy, had no such personality, and Timothy did the same thing. It's not based on his personality that he had done such things, it's based upon his faith. He put his faith in the Word of God to the point of compliance with Jesus Christ. And was Christ afraid to take a step of faith when he knew it was the Father's will to do so? And of course, he has prophecy. You say, well, he had prophecy concerning himself. Yeah, but when he's under the most tremendous pressure he was ever under in Gethsemane, he doesn't know how long the cross is going to be. He doesn't know what it's like to go through spiritual death. He's never experienced anything like that. Not at all, not an ounce of it. And yet he was willing to do so. Father, your will, not mine, be done. For what? For the salvation of others. For something greater. And as we say here with Paul, Paul could have taken an easier way. What if Paul takes the easy way? Is God going to replace him? Sure, God could replace him. No problem. You know, when Judas, after Judas killed himself, and they're all sitting around in the room, and Peter has a grand idea to cast lots for the 12th apostle. You know, that's not how it goes down. You don't draw straws for the next apostle. God will do that. And yet they took upon themselves, you know, we're going to find another apostle. Yeah, that guy that you picked was not used by God as the 12th apostle. And point being, anybody is replaceable. Paul could have taken an easier way, knowing that God would simply use someone else, but that is not an option for a man like him. It's just not an option for a man like him. Why? Because of his personality? Because he's a tenacious guy? Because he's hardcore? He's bullheaded? None of those things. It's because of his faith. His faith in the things of God. His faith in the calling of God. And so he says here in verse 24. And notice in verse 24, it's a very popular verse that you know, but it speaks so deeply of his resolve, which are his decisions. Do you not know, verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Now, he doesn't at all mean competition with other Christians, that I'm going to beat you and you're going to serve me in heaven and all that nonsense, which is complete nonsense. He says that people run to win. The analogy is that when you are in the games, you train and you run to win. And same in the Christian way of life. To fully glorify God in this life, not go halfway, not train halfway, not try to live in the plan of God and the cosmic system simultaneously, you'll never be able to be testable. That truly is the mark of the mature believer, that he is testable, being put to the fire, and he's going to continue faithfully with God. So that's why he says, run in such a way that you may win, not competing with other Christians. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Run in such a way, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. In other words, I take aim. It's purposeful what I do. Yeah, I think it through. And whether I have to pray or whatever I have to do, I find the right decision and I make it. And if I make a wrong decision, I recover and start making right ones. And that is boxing to hit the mark. I don't run willy-nilly. I have an aim, the plan of God. And then he says, I buffet my body, meaning punches it, puts it under control and make it my slave. I mean, I will not resolve to allow the old sin nature to rule me. Right? That's resolve. It's tenacity. Now, does it rule at times? Sure. But he's like, I'm not going to allow it to. And therefore, when it does, he recovers. I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I've preached to others about being testable by the kingdom of darkness, undeserved suffering, all of that, and suffering in the way of Christ should suffer. That's when we bring glory to him in a maximum way. And he has preached that. He said, I will not preach it, and then myself be, and there's our word dokimazo with the A in front of it, that is the negative, untestable. Disqualified is used there because it fits with the analogy of the games that he's using. But it means untestable, meaning that God knows he cannot put you in the furnace. He can't put you in the arena of undeserved suffering. Because there is no way you have the strength to handle it. And why wouldn't any of us have the strength to handle it? Because we took our volition and chose something else besides the plan of God, the Word of God, and God's will for our lives. We have a volition. With that volition, we can make tremendous decisions. Think about what people can do with their volition. Think about what Hitler did with his volition. And, all right, he's an evil man, but think about all the people in Germany that allowed him to ascend to power and allowed him to gain what he did. It's a tremendous power people have in their decisions. So that's the first one. Delegated authority, number one, is your free will. Next is marriage. In marriage, the husband has authority over the wife. And with that authority, or from that position of authority, he is to love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, I had no desire to speak on marriage at any length. Yet, I found in it amazing principles that are, I mean, not just in marriage, but for all of us because we're married to Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 5. He relates Christian marriage directly to the relationship of the church, the body, to the head, the church to Christ. And so there's so much here. And so it's not going to be completely in-depth, I don't think, but somewhat. So if you're married and you want to stay home, you're more than... That's when you can use the first one, the free will, and say, I'm not going to Bible class tonight because it's about marriage. Go to Ephesians 5, please. Yeah, Ephesians 5:25. Again, in marriage, the husband has authority over the wife and is to love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This certainly is not a popular doctrine in the day and age of our nation, and certainly in the last few generations. I don't mean in the doctrinal churches or in the faithful churches. Of course, it is popular. But culture, you know, does not dictate to God where he is to delegate authority, nor does sin and evil in the minds of mankind change God or compromise God's order. Now, in marriage, the problem of the first part, the free will decision, right? Because there's problems with that. I have a tendency to not take responsibility for my decisions. I have a tendency to blame others for the outcome of my decisions. I have a sin nature that is, and a world system that pushes me towards the ways of lust. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, as John writes in 1 John 2. And in the pursuit of those lusts, I can make terrible decisions and affect my life and those of others. Well, now in marriage, you got two free wills. And you have the problem of decisions. Decisions have to be made. The first delegated authority, therefore, doubles. You have two free wills. You have old sin nature problems. Both possess an old sin nature. You have financial problems. You have the home. Problems in the home, just the logistics of it. Time spent together, work, whatever, leisure time, work, all of it, and et cetera, et cetera. And all of these things put pressure on marriage. Yet God has restored to the believer, the believing marriage, you know, Christian marriage, he has restored power that overcomes these problems. Now, Adam and the woman in the garden don't have these problems. They're perfect, right? They're both perfect. Neither of them have a sin nature before the fall, of course. They're perfect together, perfect bodies, perfect minds, and, you know, and they're actually covered in some kind of glory, right, amongst one another. There's something between the, I found out I'm naked and I'm ashamed to be naked, and before I didn't bother me at all. And that's because in their perfection, they were clothed, if you will, in God's glory. And so, you know, they're perfectly fine being naked. And now you've got a problem. But God, what has God done? And this isn't a restoration to the Garden of Eden either. It's greater. And because the power is greater, the problems remain. And yet the solution overcomes the problem by a mile. And that's agape love. The Christian marriage is the marriage of the Garden of Eden restored, and even greater due to the presence of God's agape love. Now, you go back to the first problem. We have to make decisions to walk in God's agape love. And if we do, it overcomes the problems that are seen here in this particular place of obeying authority. While all the things mentioned do add pressure to the marriage, the number one cause of failure in Christian marriage is the failure of virtue love in one spouse, and then followed by the failure in the other spouse. Because if one spouse hangs on to their virtue love, it can survive. If both fail to walk in virtue love simultaneously, then it can be a disaster. Now, I do not at all desire to focus at all here on divorce, but it is so common in our culture that it should be at least briefly stated. The scripture gives cases of two things, adultery and physical desertion, as reasons for divorce. Adultery is mentioned by Christ. These are both mentioned in the New Testament now, as well as the Old. But these are the two, only two, that are mentioned in the New Testament. Christ mentions adultery in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. Paul mentions physical desertion in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Those are the only two reasons listed. In Deuteronomy 24:1, we have the uncleanliness of the wife given as a reason. Now, the Jews had a ball with this one because they could broaden the definition of uncleanliness and say, this is all you would have to do is take your wife to her funeral, bump her into the, you know, where the tomb is. If she touched it, technically under the Mosaic law, she's unclean. Then you can say, that's it, you're gone. They actually, we find that they would do such things. Most scholars believe, good, legit scholars, that the uncleanliness referred to adultery, and that's why it's the only one that Christ mentions. However, doesn't matter at all, because we're not under the Mosaic Law. The two mentioned in the New Testament are adultery and physical desertion. Now, I would personally add physical abuse to that, but the Bible's silent about that. Is that mentioned anywhere? And so you would say that, well, there's other legit reasons where the Bible is silent on those. And so therein lies my talk on divorce. I don't like it. It's not a part of what I really want to do, but it should be stated. In love, the husband and the wife have clearly designed roles with the husband in authority. But also, from that position of authority, he is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. He is to love his wife as he loves his own body. And that's what it states here. And because the church is the body of Christ. And he loves the church, whether you're lovely or you're unlovely at any given moment. So Ephesians 5:25. So once we get the groundwork here done, there's things in this that you're going to hear that I think you haven't heard before. And it is a beautiful description of our position under God and under His authority, of which we all are, male, female, all believers are married to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our husband. We have been divorced from sin and death. We have been divorced from the old sin nature and the Mosaic Law, and we have been married or betrothed to Christ. So that's why the husband here is going to make full application of this as well, and single people, male, female. So verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And so what has he done here? Well, he's given gifts. He's given salvation, and he's given great leadership. The word of God, it is your authority. And so what the Lord has given as an example to the Christian husband is he's given salvation. But that's a manifestation of his love. But he's also given great leadership. He's not left us in the cold. He's saying, here's the commands. Here's what is to follow when you follow me. So we have salvation and great leadership. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. And so in this, he makes her response that she is commanded to do easier. Much easier. And of course, his own life is easier. And his own life is easier because he doesn't frequently fall into what we husbands do fall into, as Paul will see mentions in Colossians, is bitterness. It's very easy for us to fall into bitterness and when there's trouble in the marriage. And by therefore operating as Christ, he prospers in living because he's in the plan of God and not in bitterness. The plan of God is wrought with peace. Everything else is wrought with something much less. So for he says, concludes in reasoning here in verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So when you look at your wife, you see your own body. When you look at your wife, you're looking at her through the eyes of Christ, and that is your church. And therefore, that is Christian marriage. Now, from the husband's viewpoint. Now, that takes a tremendous amount of power. And that power lies in agape love. Because just like we all are as a church, we're not always lovely. We're not always easy to guide. We get emotional. We're sinful. Arrogant. Proud. Not going to follow. You know? We're not going to do those things. And yet his love for us doesn't change. So is it possible that God was able to, in his infinite wisdom and power, give us such virtue? The answer is yes. So you know, the Christian way of life has all these, there's these gifts, they're wonderful gifts and gifts, and you relate, and these gifts are amazing. You know, oh, I have all these gifts, and then God says, now, walk in those gifts. And you're like, oh, really? Walk in those gifts. Use those gifts. clothe yourself in those gifts. So he says in verse 30, because we are members of his body, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Now he's quoting Genesis. And the cleave there does mean the sexual relationship, the intimacy of the sexual relationship in right man, right woman in marriage. And he leaves his father and mother. And therefore, what does he do? He establishes his own authority. He's not running back to mom, running back to dad. He's actually standing as his own man and leading his wife. Tremendous responsibility. And the two shall become one flesh. So as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, means that this love does not depend on her response to it. We saw Moses fail that one time, and because of his great position of authority as mediator, he was lost his office. However, Moses lived this to a T, as they were the worst people that he could have had, and yet he still loved them, still interceded for them. Because of what? Because of the people? No, not at all. Every time he interceded for the people, he appealed to God in terms of what will the world think of how your people ended up here in the wilderness. They're your people. You let them out of Egypt. If we don't make it to the promised land, what will it look like? On you, God, for your sake. What a beautiful way to intercede. And you see, it was, and that is in this, any husband or wife, and you know what's coming for the wife, is their motivation has to be the Lord. If it's not Him, if it's not His glory, if it's not His way, and not to earn rewards, because you already have all the rewards, it is because it is the right way. Agape love is life. God is love. God is life. He's eternal life. You can't separate the two. True life is agape love. True life is spirit. It also says God is spirit. You put all those together, you see the personality of God that He has delegated to us. And so we can either adorn ourselves with Christ or make decisions in another way. Now, is the wife always lovable? No. She gets wrapped up in herself at times. She resorts to the habits of her old sin nature. She gets emotional. And when women get emotional, they lose the ability to be objective. And none of this has any bearing at all on the husband's love for her. Not a one. Go to 1 Corinthians 13. Agape love is self-sacrificial. It gives its life for the other and seeks the benefit of the other, whether there is value in it in the other or not. That is a major change to the definition I first put up some years ago. We're not looking for value at all in others. We're looking, the only value is in the love. The love itself, which is the heart of God, a part of His essence. Agape love is self-sacrificial. It gives its life for the other. It seeks the benefit of the other, whether there is value in the other or not. It loves because love is right and God is love. It loves because there's no other way to life, and so it does so unconditionally. Joshua is called to take this leadership position. He knows the kind of people he's becoming a leader over, doesn't he? Now, that's a job that I might turn down. You got someone coming after, maybe somebody else. and so he himself is going to have to operate in this way as a leader. But it's as a leader under God's authority, a Christian leader. A Christian leader is a Christian husband, a Christian pastor, a Christian parent. It's demanded if you're going to glorify God in your leadership, if it's going to be a leadership that has impact and, as I said, glorifies Him. So it bears repeating here, you know, what is this love that I love? And by the way, the wife has to respond with this same love. Because her position is one of subordination doesn't mean that she doesn't respond with this very love. Love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, love does not brag, is not arrogant. Now, these are wonderful things for anybody to have in their soul. And in this, being patient, kind, never jealous, you know, and that what jealousy comes from insecurity, by the way. And so therefore you put in there not insecure, and does not brag and is not arrogant. That's a great leader. That's a great anybody, but certainly in the position of leadership. Does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own. Now that doesn't mean its own friends. The context there is its own way. You know, it's a way of arrogance. I'm going to seek my way. I don't care about your way. And then if a leader acts like that, a husband acts like that, he brings pain to his wife. You may say, well, she deserves it. That doesn't matter. That she does not. No one does. Nobody does in the Christian way of life. It does not seek its own way, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Therein lies the source of bitterness that can so easily bubble up in our souls. That is a lack of forgiveness. We are all going to let each other down. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. And see, what gives him joy? Truth. Not unrighteousness is the way of, you call it immorality, the way of outside the plan of God. If anybody loves that way, which is outside the plan of God, he rejoices in unrighteousness. And so what is his love? The cosmic system? The ways that are of sin, the ways that are of evil, that's what he loves. And isn't that going to impact how he thinks, how he speaks, how he acts, how his conduct is? Of course. They're in his consciousness, which are his norms and standards, are based upon unrighteousness and not the truth. A conscience based on the truth is a conscience that's based on God's order, God's beautiful order. And he, continuing, verse 7, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and love is eternal. Never fails here means that thing doesn't mean things aren't going to fail. They sometimes do. But love is eternal. It is God. God is love. Now, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I mean, these are thoughts that do not suspect wrongdoing, even if there is evidence of it, that he believes the best and prays for the best and hopes the best. And therein lies love. I mean, getting back to the definition, right? It seeks the benefit of the other. This is why this is a completely alien to the world. It's completely alien to all besides one who came into this life, Jesus Christ, the only one who had it. And he has gifted it to us. It's an amazing thing to think. So when your wife is lovely, when she is unlovely, this is the love that you are to walk in. Not looking to her for motivation or power, but to looking to him, Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, for motivation and power. As he loved you, so you love her. He has always loved you this way and always will and never change. And therefore, your attitude should be the same towards your wife. We're to be imitators of our Father, Ephesians 5:1, in love. His love motivated him to give himself up for you. He gave everything that he had for you to be saved. That is this love. When you are unlovely, the Lord's love for you does not decrease, even remotely. Now, the wife, when you go back to Ephesians 5, has a responsibility to submit to the authority of her husband, and not just in areas that she agrees with. So I like how you do that. I like the decision you made there, so I'm on board with that. I don't like that decision. I'm not on board with that. Well, in fact, as we see here in Ephesians 5, you're subject to him in everything. And no, he's not always right. He's not always easy to follow. In fact, he's pretty darn hard to follow at times. And that is because that's the times when he's in his sin nature or being ruled by it. So we have Ephesians 5:22, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. There is your motivation. Right? It's the same with the husband. He'll love his wife as Christ loves the church. Well, if you're going to respond to a man who is a sinner, it has to be as unto the Lord. That is your true motivation is unto him. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. That's an ironclad order that God has set down. And if that is disobeyed, then you bear the consequences of that and you reap what you sow. Now, of course, it must be stated, if authority tells you to sin or to be a party to sin, you obey God rather than man. And do not do that. But don't be like Israel and bend those rules. Right? You can say, well, you know, I got a broad interpretation of what I think sin is, and so what you're asking me to do or where you're leading me in, whatever your authority, I believe, is leading me to sin. So I'm not going to obey you. I could find an easy way around that with a little creative writing. Easy. But God's will here is straightforward and clear. And as the church obeys Christ, so the wife obeys the husband in Christian marriage. Again, it's not a popular doctrine in our day and age. As I said, Israel was famous for bending the rules with fast and loose interpretations of obvious commands so they could get their way. You know, not getting your way is not a sin. Not getting your way. I want this. Well, if you're not going to get it, you know, it's not necessarily a sin. The wife must, therefore, of course, operate in agape love as well. So when her husband is not inspiring for subjection, she does so anyway, as unto the Lord, and not looking to the lack of virtue in her husband. The definition of agape love applies to her as well. In this, she is a helpmate to her husband, though he never deserves it. Us husbands never deserve it. We don't deserve anything. You do it as unto the Lord. Can you be humble and submit to the authority of the Lord, and so by such virtue you submit to the delegated authority of your husband as unto the Lord? See, he gave it. Colossians 3:18 and 19. Wives, be subject to your husband as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Therein lies a key to a man in marriage, is that this is a source of weakness for us, which is bitterness. but notice that the word is fitting, and the word means that it suits him. It fits him. It's his mind. It's his way. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. All right. So go to 1 Peter chapter 3, please. The subject of Christian marriage is very important. And since we are pursuing a short doctrine on authority, it's going to be short, it's not fully in depth, it is in our interest that we spend enough time on each subject of delegated authority. The nation is built upon families. Any nation, client nation, Gentile client nation, is built upon families. And therefore, strong Christian marriages build strong client nations. It doesn't mean we're a Christian nation. We're not. You can worship any god you want in this nation. The First Amendment guarantees that you cannot have your freedom to worship in any religion infringed upon by the government. We're not a Christian nation. But we are a nation built on Christian principles. And as such, good Christian marriages throughout the nation make for a strong client nation. And even in the unbeliever, a nation, marriages that fall under the law of divine establishment do in fact build good families, good children, discipline the children and raise them upright, and they become contributors to the society, and on it goes. So, but what about the church? It's actually not all the church, but much of the church is built upon families. I thought about it. You know, I think about this in our small church. There's many marriages in this church. There's many families, several families in this church. Well, there's also single people as well. and when I was at Grace Bible Church, it's the same thing. There's many, many families, more families than actual single people. And so the church also, strong Christian marriages can contribute to strong churches. people involved in churches not operating in virtue, not operating in agape love, actually do hinder the local assembly. It's obvious. If none of us are operating in virtue and all of us live in reckless abandon in the cosmos system, then, you know, this place isn't going to work at all, if it works at all. And so for this reason, because it is somewhat important, we are going to take a close look at one chapter in 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. And, you know, I ended with the wives in Ephesians 5. 1 Peter 3 begins with the wives. So you got to take it a little bit longer. It says in verse 1, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives." Now, the context here is, notice he says, "in the same way," in the beginning of verse 1. The context here are Christian wives who have unbelieving husbands. And we've already studied the end of chapter 2 some months ago, where we looked at the believing house slave, where it says, "Slaves, be submissive to your masters, even when they treat you unjustly." And so that's when you come to here and he says, "in the same way," we had this, therefore, obviously going on a lot in the early church, that house slaves were becoming believers and their masters weren't. And wives were becoming believers and their husbands weren't. And so what do? Do they leave their husbands? Peter says, no, you do not. Do I give them the gospel? Of course, you surely do. But here he says, you have, we'll see this, this gospel has already been given to them, and they know it. Now what? Nag them with it? No. What now? What's followed? The information, the gospel has been given, the truth has been given. Now show the truth in your conduct. And this God can use. And Peter makes this very clear. And it's beautiful because he's going to go into, and I found today, something I've never seen before. So he continues to say, "as they observe your chaste," the word chaste actually means pure, we're going to go into all this, "and respectful behavior." And then he says, "let not your adornment be merely external." And he goes into these things that a lot of cult-type churches have imposed upon women, that you can never braid your hair, that you can never wear jewelry, especially gold jewelry, and you can't wear dresses. Right? The New American Standard says dresses. This word in the Greek actually means just your covering. It just means clothes. So what is he referring to here? Well, you should dress from the top of your neck to the bottom of your feet in something gray and very unappealing and loose. And don't put on makeup, don't put on jewelry, kind of look like an inmate. And that will stop the men from lusting after you. Now, that's one way of interpreting this. But you truly do miss the whole point of it. The key word is adornment. It is. And that word is actually used in the scripture in a beautiful way. It applies to all of us. And I just give you, you know, the one of the main places that it's used is eternity when we're going to adorn a resurrection body. And by the way, was Christ wearing anything over his resurrection body? Right? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Was he wearing anything over his resurrection body? It's not stated anywhere. It's a kind of a cool question. I have no conclusions on it. You say, "are you telling me Pastor is walking around naked?" Naked. No, I'm not saying that at all. I got no conclusion on it. There's something about the adornment of Adam and the woman in the garden before their fall, and they were naked, but yet they covered in some kind of glory, whatever that is. God says that he adorns himself in light. I'm thinking of a suit of light. I don't know. We can't help but think in the physical. And here we have Christ in a resurrection body. We read about his inner garment, you know, his seamless inner garment. We read about him adorning himself with a slave's apron as he washes the disciples' feet. But we don't read of one stitch of clothing on him after the resurrection. It's not mentioned. I double checked. I'm like, let me make sure about this. And is it possible that in our resurrection bodies, now that there's no longer a sin nature contaminating us, that the new creature within will actually adorn that body? What is within will adorn without. And I thought, you know, and by the way, Kenneth, one of my favorite, Kenneth Weiss, actually totally believes this. I'll show you his quote. And that's what led me to it, was him. But then I'm going through, well, what about all those other passages in the New Testament that tell you to put on the new nature, put on this, put on Christ? And when you look at all of those, when it says adorn yourself, put on Christ, or put on, and then it gives a list of things, they're all virtues that exist in the soul. They're all within, and God tells you to wear them without. In other words, it's like experiential sanctification, practical sanctification. You're sanctified, you're righteous within. Now outwardly, be righteous, walk. Thirst and hunger for righteousness. It's actually an adornment that we all can have right now while we still wear clothes, because we're not in resurrection body yet. Please. Just kidding. We can adorn ourselves with what God has given us within. And that's what that word adornment means. You know, that's what he's referring to. To not make as a woman your beauty all based upon what you are overtly. When you were an old unbeliever in the world, that's all you had. It's all you had. But now that you're a new believer, a new creature in Christ, you have something way better. And that's what's within. And so, this chapter, I find, which when I first went through this, I thought, I'm not going to be telling girls what to wear. I don't want to do that. That sounds terrible to me. Why would they even, why? Who am I to tell you what to wear, you know? But then I realized where Peter is going with this, and it's absolutely gorgeous. So, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Please, Father, continue to teach us so that we may grow in respect to that. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.